The Apostle Paul was saved by grace on the road to Damascus. The Lord came to him, appeared to him, and he was converted. He was converted from a life of persecuting Christians and became a proclaimer of Jesus and was persecuted because of it. We're here today because of what the apostles did, what Christ did in establishing his church, and we are, because of Jesus, we are saints, and we have him to praise for that. I know that David was probably happy that when he asked me what I was preaching on, that I said grace. A little easier to find a song or two, right? For the next 3 weeks, those of you who are leading singing, you're in luck, because you can choose songs on grace. Last week I was preaching on sin, and I don't, you know, that's a little more difficult. There's no really uplifting songs about sin. So we still come back to grace. When Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians about all the persecutions that he went through, it's very interesting that when he gets done with all of that, he comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, and he says, after describing the beatings and the being thrown out of town and the stonings and all of the struggles that he had, even shipwreck, he said, apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The daily pressure, my anxiety about all the churches that he had either established or had preached at or was concerned about. I can feel, and I'm sure the elders share this concern, I feel a little bit to some degree how Paul felt. There are always concerns in a church, even one church, let alone all the ones that he was connected with. And so I feel the daily pressure of the things that are going on in this church, and I know some things that most of you don't, as do all the elders. And those things are concerning sometimes. But there's one thing that I'm going to talk about today that is another concern of another kind. Because we have moral concerns, concerns about the morality, concerns about the doctrine, of course, the things that are going on and being taught, those kinds of things, the unity issues, how can we hang together and make sure that we're maintaining the unity, and a host of other things. But there's another concern. I mean, all of these things, as elders, we're trying to keep the fellowship afloat. You know, we're trying to keep that afloat, and we don't want it to shipwreck. But the other concern that I want to talk about is this one. There's a lot of people probably here at Folsom, and I know elsewhere, that feel this way. I'm not good enough. And so as we start this series on grace, and I called it a mini-series because I've done series on Romans, I've done series on the Bible, I've done series on other books, and I figure anything less than about 52 sermons is a mini-series. So this is going to be four lessons counting today, and we're going to talk about grace in each one of those. And I wanted to address, some of these specific problems that people have that surround grace. A lot of times when people hear they're going to preach on grace, they start yawning because, let's face it, it's not as hard-hitting typically as those rah-rah sermons that preachers like to preach about certain sins or sin itself and that sort of thing. But I think we all understand how important it is. There are a lot of people who are trying hard to be faithful. They're doing their best. By any observation, if we're observing their life in Christ, you know, these are the core of the church. These are people who are really trying to serve God and really putting all their effort into it. And yet they have this nagging suspicion that they're not good enough. And that suspicion is hard to shake. They can't get rid of that. And I respect people who feel this way. I'm going to try to help them feel a little better, but I respect people. I certainly respect them more than I respect the person who thinks he's got it all figured out and that he has arrived and he doesn't really have much more to do. He's just going to wait for the train to take him to heaven. He's just going to get on board and off he goes. When people have a little bit of a struggle, and I think this is going to happen for all of us, and it certainly happened to me, these are people who just don't feel like they measure up, and there's a problem with this. It hinders their growth and makes them less effective than they could be. And most of them know that because they're somewhat paralyzed. Some are afraid to do anything. So that concerns me. And so that's why we're talking about grace, or four lessons, the four lesson series on grace. And I'm probably concerned more for these people than others who were struggling along and not sharing this issue. So, I'm not good enough. What's the problem with this? I mean, there's an obvious problem with this. If you say I'm not good enough, some of you are already rushing to Romans. You know what I'm going to say next and all this. But I want to talk about why this isn't a good mentality, why this mentality is kind of harmful. Because I think what happens is just one of two things, and both of them are bad. There's nothing good about either one of these two things. Either you quit following the Lord, and that happens because people get to the point, well, I'm not good enough, I don't know enough, I don't do enough, and they kind of let that swirl through their head. Eventually say, what's the use? What's the use? If I can't be assured that I'm going to be saved, then I'll just quit. And a lot of people have done that over the years. Or maybe even worse in some ways, because if you quit, maybe you'll come to your senses and come back. But the other thing is, you might sit in the pew just terrified your whole life, afraid of death, which Christ came to solve that problem. He came to solve the problem of being fearful of death. But there are people who would just sit on the pew because they say, well, I'm just not that good. And so I dread that day. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands like I do sometimes, but I could. How many? Now, of course, you're sitting in this church building. I like to get out on the. I like to be out playing when you're playing disc golf or something, and kind of stop y'all and say, "Hey, what if God came back right now? Would you go to heaven?" You go. I like to get a show of hands at that point. Or when you're sitting in a movie theater or something like that. Here, yeah, say, "Yeah, I'm feeling pretty good. Just took communion. We just sang some songs. I'm feeling pretty good about myself, my assurance. So yeah, I'm good right now." But that's not where most people are. Or not where a lot of people are. In any case, what we have is a lot of hope in the Scriptures. And the Scripture is chock full of hope. That's what it's about. It's about the Gospel. The New Testament is about a new covenant that came in through the blood of Christ that gives us hope. So that when we're facing death, or if we think about it each day as we should, that okay, a lot of things can happen in life, and maybe my life will be snuffed out much earlier than I think it will. In either case, we can have this hope. This is Titus 3, 5 to 7. And I put it up here for you. I don't usually do this, but I'll read it. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Now stop there for a minute, because I'm not so sure that most people who grew up on the pew like I did actually thought of ourselves that way on the day before I was baptized. But what he's telling us is what we were. What Paul is saying is this is who you were before something happened. This is what you were. And there were a lot of those people in Titus's day and over there on the island of Crete who were like this. They would self-identify as all this. Yeah, I was that way. And sometimes when we understand that that's where we are, then we are more responsive to something that will take us out of that and really change our thinking, our outlook, and our attitude toward other people. And so he says that's what happened. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, declared not guilty, justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's a tremendous passage. I love that one. I mean, here's where we were, whether we knew it or not. Here's where we are, if we accept that. Here's where we are. Here's what God did for us. So our objective is dealing with those who, at least occasionally, feel that they're not good enough. My objective is pretty simple. That is, I just want you to go from that the misery of that kind of thinking, that I'm not good enough, to a place where you can have perfect peace and assurance. From the misery of thinking, I'm not good enough, I don't know enough, I don't do enough, or whatever enoughs you want to add in there, to a place where, okay, I can be at peace with where I am because of what I know. And that's where we want to go. What's the first thing that enters your mind when you see this word? I'll wait. What's the first thing that enters your mind? What do you think about when you see that word? I'm not asking you very much. You don't have to verbalize it. I want you to think about it. You're thinking a pat answer? One of those little platitudes? Maybe you're thinking about a swan. Something graceful. Maybe you're thinking about that. You think maybe about kindness. There is a part of grace, you know, that is just personal. The grace I extend to others. Graciousness, we call it. Gracious acts of kindness that we extend to others. That's part of what we'll talk about in this series a little bit down the road. Because if we're products of grace and we are people of grace, then we're going to extend grace to others. But that's not what we're talking about today. And that's not really the particular point we want to make this morning. How about this? We're saying grace. We're going to say grace. That's actually not a really good use of that word, but people use it that way. And I've got one in here for Sharon Bridge because she's probably thinking of Grace Kelly. Princess Grace, right? And there are, and it's not Princess Grace, it's not Grace Slick, it's not Grace Jones or Gracie Allen or any of those people. That's not what we're talking about, okay? So there are a lot of uses of that word. My point in doing all that was there are a lot of uses of that word in our culture. We use that word grace a lot. It's not like the word sin or the word faith or any of that kind of words. We don't use that much in our regular daily talk. But we do use this word grace once in a while with all of these things. What is it? The thing about grace is that it's got blood on it. See, it's a nice, pretty word. People name their kids Grace, as we just noted. And it's not in the mind of a Christian who knows his Bible, it's not a pretty word. It is pretty because of the results we have, but when we think of it, we should be thinking of the cross of Christ. We should be thinking of Jesus who bled and died on that cross. That's the thought process that we should have if we're thinking about that grace which saves us. The typical definition, and sometimes the definitions we have in our head get in the way of understanding it, because the typical definition is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. That doesn't really do justice to it. It requires, or at least deserves, a longer explanation or definition. The grace that saves is the gift that God gave us of the death of his son on the cross that justifies us and permits us to enter his heaven. The grace that saves is the gift that God gave us in the death, the blood that was shed of his son. See, we use that term blood. You've heard me talk about this before, because I always want to think about what maybe somebody's thinking when they step in here for the first time. You step in here for the first time and you hear the word blood, maybe used rather casually, because we're used to it, at least in the building, we use this term, blood. We don't use it so much when we get outside. We don't like blood. We don't want to be bloody, and we don't want to see anything bloody. So what we do is we have these two cultures. We have the culture of the church, where blood is proper to talk about up here, as we did. And then we have the culture that we live in. We say, oh, blood. When you see grace, you've got to see the blood of Christ. Initially, that's what it means. That's what it's referring to. That's the grace that answers the I'm not good enough question that we're looking at today. And so we keep coming back to that. I'm not good enough. What do we say about that? How do we deal with it? First thing I think we have to say is you're right. You're not good enough. No one's good enough. I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. The most righteous person in this room, whoever that might be, you want to raise your hand if you want to. We can identify. The most righteous person in this room is not good enough. So, when you say that, join the company of all of those who understand this. They might understand it more intellectually than emotionally. I'm kind of dealing today with those who have taken this truth that I'm not good enough and turned it into kind of emotional baggage. And I don't want them to do that. I want to help them kind of release that baggage off their back. Get that off their back. Because it's a theological truth that we are not good enough. Paul makes that point over and over again in Romans. When he says that, the passage you're all familiar with, of course, is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 3 at verse 10, he says this, when he starts to kind of sum up the problem of sin. He says in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. None is righteous. Nobody's righteous. And Paul continues to develop that. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And so you got to start with that basic premise. I talked about sin last week. I talked about sin both from those who are not claiming Christ as their Savior and those who do. And how ugly sin is. And it is. But we've got to start here. So the first thing is, you've got to own your sin. You've got to own the fact that you're sinful. Otherwise, grace has no effect. So, here's the short answer. We're going to talk a little bit more about this. But here's the short answer. It's not about how good you are. We start with that, because that doesn't work, right? Does it? If no one is good, no, not one, Paul says, then it's not about how good you are. It's not about how much you know or how much you do. We saw that in Titus. Not based, this salvation is not based on the things we do. Not based on works of righteousness. It's about how great God is. And when we're talking about grace, we're talking about the greatness of God. Wonderful grace of Jesus. So I'm going to look at a chart. I'm going to spend the rest of the time on the chart. It's not going to take that long. But this chart can be a little controversial. So I welcome you to, you know, call me if you want to, my phone number. And I'll be happy to answer any questions you might have. I'm talking to those primarily as we look at this in who have been baptized, who've been saved, and I think it's very helpful to understand how God sees you. Some of you have seen this before. I don't know. I don't remember using it in a sermon. I've used it in classes and individual classes and things. I was thinking about an analogy of this. We're talking about how God looks at us and how God sees us. It's very important to most of us that at least the people we're closest to, we want to know how they look at us. I mean, certainly, I want to know how Christy is thinking about me, and I think I know after all these years, I have a pretty good idea, and she has a pretty good idea how I look at her. It's true with the people I'm closest to in this room that I've known the longest, who we kind of get an idea. Okay, I understand, and I rely on knowing how they're looking at me and how they're thinking about me. I think it's very important. That's how you build a relationship. If you don't know how somebody's thinking about you, you're always kind of guessing, well, what do they know? What do they think about me? They've seen me make mistakes. They've seen me do things perhaps, and do they still have the same relationship? That kind of stuff. So it's important that we know how God sees us. And I think this is really the answer to the I'm not good enough question. If we get this in our head, or if you agree with it. If you don't, feel free to call that number that was on the before. First thing to keep in mind is that, and I just have to point, I guess, you can kind of see over here to this side, that I call this our conditional position in Christ. Now go down to the bottom where it says darkness, sin, the old man, and so on. Okay, that's where we were. We were in sin. And then we were baptized into Christ, Romans 6, right? And rise to walk in newness of life. So we rise to walk in newness of life. through because of what Christ did. We are now children. Turn over to 1 John and we'll look at these passages as we go through 1 John chapter 3. Because that's the first step. When we come through the waters of baptism, we are then born of God. And this is what John says in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Okay, so we are children of God. I love that wording. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us so that we shall be called children of God. And such we are, or so we are. That's what we are, children of God. Now, what I want you to think about, because we're going to kind of get to the crux of the matter here, is when we're describing this relationship you're in, at what point do you lose that relationship? At what point do you fall out of that relationship? That's not going to be the bulk of the lesson. I just want you to think about it today. Our condition in Christ, it's a conditional position because we can lose it. We can fall away. There's some, in some respects, some other people could use this chart and or misuse it, but we can fall from grace. I got a couple of passages I'm not going to look at right now, but Galatians 5:4 and Hebrews 6:4-5 specifically say, and actually use the term fall from. So, but that's where we are. That's where you are today. I've got some passages on the next slide that we'll look at quickly. Now, we're looking forward to heaven. That's our prospective home with Christ. So we have our conditional position in Christ, and our prospective home with Christ is in heaven the day we die. It could happen you could come up out of the water of baptism and die then, and then there you are. Okay, that's a very short line, right? Most of us, though, after we were baptized, we started in a certain place. Maybe down here somewhere, and we're moving up or growing. And as long as that general trajectory is up, I think you're in good shape. I mean, I think I established that from Scripture, so you're in good shape. 1 John 3, verse 2, he talks about that prospective home in Christ. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's, again, full of hope. That's what we want. You should not be afraid to die because that he is describing the fact that when he appears, we shall be like him. We'll be like him because we shall see him as he is. Don't you want to see Christ as he is right now? I mean, wouldn't you love that? I mean, there's a gap in our knowledge and in our vision of this because we're in the flesh. And the squiggly line then, he describes in verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So that little squiggly line is the ups and downs of trying to grow in Christ, trying to make progress. And as long as we're growing, then that's where we need to be. And that's what God is looking at. So just summing that up, where we are is we're in the heavenly places. We are a child of God. We're justified. And if we're justified, there is no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. We're qualified and been delivered. We're perfected and walking the light. I'm going to read through these passages. Turn with me if you want to. The first one is Romans 5. I'm just going to read them today. Some of these we'll be spending a lot more time on in future lessons. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just jump down in that same chapter to verse 31 to 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who is indeed interceding for us? It's not about how good you are, it's how great God is, how great Jesus is. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. I'm going to read 1 through 6. So you're going to have a before and after again. We're going to see a before and after picture here. You who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That doesn't sound very good. That's what we were talking about last week. That's a horrible, horrible place to be. Most people don't realize they're there. But, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, seated us in with him in the heavenly places in Christ. I wish you just kind of get a grip on that. He seated us. We're not there now. We're in the flesh. We know we're sitting in a pew in Folsom, California in 2018. You're not in a heavenly place physically. You're sitting right here. I can see you. But spiritually, he has put us in this heavenly place, the heavenlies. Something a little bit hard to describe. And the Greek word is only used here three times. It's the heavenlies. It's in the spiritual realm. And he has lifted us up and put us there if you've been saved. If you're a baptized believer, that's where you are today. He says it. That's our present position in Christ. So we're children of God, justified, seated in heavenly places. Look at Colossians. Next book over. Colossians. Two books over. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 11. He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has, listen to what he says, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. With God from the Spirit, you've got a perfect spiritual credit score because you qualify. If you have done what he said, your spiritual credit score is perfect because he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's where we are now. We're transferred to the kingdom of his Son. We've been transferred. That's happened. Don't always feel like you're in the kingdom of God, I know, on this earth, obviously. But that's where you are. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Then Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12 to 18. Listen carefully again to the language here in relation to what we're talking about here. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. No more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins. Christ died for us so that we can be perfected. Look again, verse 14. Perfected for all time. Those who are being sanctified, the squiggly line is the sanctification we're going through. We're being sanctified. We're growing. We're being set apart more and more as we go through. That word for sanctify is the same as the word for holy. We're progressing in our holiness. That's what he's talking about there. And then just a couple more. 1 John 1. 1 John 1, verse 7 through 2, chapter 2, verse 1. You note the conditional part. I put that on the chart. The conditional position we're in Christ, because there are conditions. There are a lot of ifs. But we can know whether we're doing these things or not. That's another lesson. But he says in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins." So all we got to do is figure out, okay, am I walking in the light? What does that mean? We'll talk about that in the future. But if I am, what he says is that blood continues to cleanse me from all sin. That's the process. We know that's true, and we know that some people who are in the light are still sin. We know that because he says in verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar," he says, "and his word is not in us." Then in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Sin is ugly. Sin is an offense to God. But," he says, "if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And as further evidence that there are times when we sin while we're in this position, that doesn't cast us out, is chapter 5, verse 16. I'm going to come back to that because I want to ask this question that I mentioned earlier. Given all of this, and I just read some of this, given all this, at what point does God see you differently? Instead of seeing you in the way we've described, instead of having you in this position and seeing you as one who's in the heavenly places and seated in the heavenly places, at what point would he see you as a sinner instead of a saint? This, I think, is the crux of the problem as I see it. Because when I have doubts, when I struggle with that, well, I'm not good enough, I'm struggling with that. Has God decided that I have failed to such an extent he's going to cast me out of his kingdom? Throw me down from my heavenly place. Kick me out. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ lives in me." He's dwelling in you. At what point does Christ move out? If somebody's giving you a really hard time, they're yelling at you, they're cussing at you, and finally you just get filled and you just kind of mutter under your breath, "Jerk." Have you ever done that? Am I the only one? Does Christ say, "I'm moving out. I'm moving out"? Would he ever be living in anybody if he did that every time that somebody failed? Especially if you come back later yourself and you say, "Oh man, I shouldn't have reacted that way. I could have done this better." And you look back through your whole day and say, "I could have done a lot of things better. In fact, now that I remember that, I remember this and this and this." Did Christ move out? Did he throw you out of the house? Did he unjustify you? Did he imperfect you? Or unperfect you? I don't even know if that's a word. Did he do all those things? Or are you still wanting to do what's right, walking in the light, and as you walk in the light, he's cleansing you from those sins that cause us to question our salvation when they shouldn't, if my devotion is to God? I don't think he moves out. There's, again, two reasons why I think that. And I just read 1 John 1:8 to 2:1. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins. That's 1 John 1:9. So if you confess them, we talked about this in a sermon before. If we have this confessional attitude, if we continue to confess, then God will continue to cleanse us.
That's right.
In chapter 5, verse 16 of 1 John, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death," what's that? I wish somebody would have told me this when I was 30. There's a sin not leading to death. He says, he goes on, he says, "If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death." There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Right now, for our purposes, let's not struggle with the fact of what that sin leading to death is. Let's go back to the sin not leading to death, and just, it suffice to say that there is a sin not leading to death. Well, I think it's the sin that you're unwilling to confess. The sin that you allow to kind of have a little corner space in your mind. I think that's what it is. But the fact is, sin, which is the ugliest thing and the only thing that can keep us out of heaven, there is, John says, a sin that does not lead to death. Now, if somebody gets real sloppy with that and says, okay, good, I love this grace business, I can do whatever I want. Well, Jude talked about that. He says, if some come in and teach that grace is license, it's not license. It's one thing it's not. It's not license to sin. The fact that we just understand this at all should motivate us to work harder. We're saved toward or for good works. One other passage, primarily, that is Revelation 2. All I'm going to do, there's three churches here. There's three churches here that the Lord speaks to. And all I'm using this for is to illustrate the fact that God is incredibly patient. In chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 4 and 5, after saying all these good things about the church at Folsom, I mean Ephesus, he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Man, that church must be out of the kingdom. They must be kicked down, everybody in there, except maybe the few who are doing okay. But what does he say? He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I don't doubt that there were some people at Ephesus that were lost that very minute because of their attitude. But to the church, he says, I haven't given up on you yet. I've continued to give you time to repent. He says the same thing to Sardis, which is really amazing, because in chapter 3, verse 1, he says to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Out you go. You're off air. Off you go. You're gone. But in verse 2, he says, wake up and strengthen what remains. It is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. God has patience. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, he says in Isaiah 55. He's talking about his incredibly long views. Then in to Laodicea, the same thing. I know your works, verse 15. I know your works, that you're neither hot, cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Ooh. But then he goes on and he says, I counsel, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire and so on. He gives them the solution. And then he says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. We fail often. I mean, we all know this. We fail time and time again. That doesn't mean we're cast out. We're never going to feel like we're good enough, and we shouldn't. Our life is a lifetime of that squiggly line, going the ups and downs of trying to serve God and trying to figure out what God wants us to do, what he wants me to do in my time, in my place. That's what it's about. That's what Christianity is about. And we're never going to be perfect in this life, but that's what we're striving for. And that's, I hope, something we can look at and accept as especially if we're struggling with this I'm not good enough stuff. Because that's a real problem for a lot of people. I know. 2 Peter 3, 9-11. We're going to sing song number 322, Bring Christ Your Broken Life. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. The promise is the promise of his coming that he talks about a little bit earlier in the chapter. But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Everything's going to burn up. The heavens will be pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done it will be exposed. That could happen, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, a twinkling of an eye. Twinkling of an eye. So, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That's the squiggly way. That's the work we do. But do that always with the reference to the fact that the end can come at any time. I hope you think about that. And if you haven't made your commitment clear to Christ, if you've not been baptized for forgiveness of sins, then we invite you to come as we stand and sing.